Before the break, we have to look at Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3, where we're trying to prove that somewhere, somehow, Abraham, from his background, must have been involved in idolatry before the Lord called him in grace. Joshua 24, verse 2 reads, Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him through Canaan and gave him many descendants." Now Joshua's argument is to show that the forefathers of the Israelites were involved in idolatry until the time that God stepped in, graciously of course, and called Abraham. So it is fair to assume that Abraham was associated with idolatry in some fashion that we do not know. Now the passage makes it difficult though to completely absolve him from idolatry, since he was among the forefathers of Israel. And you know that in reality, many people are what their parents are in terms of what they call religion. You know, your parents are Christians, they are born again, the children claim to be Christians. Whatever it is, that's what the people go into. But in case of Abraham, we believe that somewhere, somehow, he was involved in idolatry. Otherwise, there would have been a clear statement he wasn't. But when his father was involved, it's difficult to see how he was not involved. Now the thing we can say is that Abraham probably wavered between idolatry and the worship of the true God due to the influence of Noah and Shem, who were still alive in the time of Abraham. In fact, considering the data given in Genesis, Noah did not die until Abraham was probably 58 years. Since Noah died in the year 2006, measured from Adam, you recall I gave you here a table where I laid out, according to Genesis, when each person was born, measured from Adam. So Noah died in the year 2006, measured from Adam, and Abraham was born in the year 1948 from Adam. Now certainly, Shem outlived Abraham since he died about the year 2158 from Adam, and Abraham died about the year 2124 from Adam. Based on these facts, the most we can surmise is that Abraham probably received instruction from these two men about worshipping the true God, but was influenced by his father that he got involved in idolatry until the Lord called him out in grace, so that his situation would have been similar to that of Gideon, whose father was involved in idolatry, and so Gideon himself was. But still, he was aware of the true God, so that when the Lord appeared to him and ordered him to destroy his father's altar for Baal, he obeyed. According to Judges chapter 6, verses 25-27. Judges chapter 6, looking at verse 25. It reads, "That same night the Lord said to him, 'Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal, and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. Offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. So as a general observation, it is very likely that those who lived in a period that was not too far removed from the flood, when Noah and Shem were still alive, probably wavered between the worship of the true God and idolatry. I say this because we have a record of such a thing in the life of Laban. Laban, who was Rebekah's brother and a relative of Abraham, at a point he recognized the existence of the true God, as we read in Genesis chapter 30, verse 27. Genesis chapter 30, verse 27. It reads, "But Laban said to him, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you.'" And so by the way, the sentence "I have learned by divination" is better rendered "I have learned by experience." Since the expression "I have learned by divination" is translated from a Hebrew word that also means to learn by experience, to perceive, to diligently observe. Of course, I have argued that the Hebrew word should not be translated as found in the NIV and in many other of our English versions in my exegesis of this verse in course of our study of the book of Genesis. So in any event, Laban at one time recognized the Lord. But another time he recognized the recognized the true God on the same breath that he recognized or had household gods, as we read still in Genesis, look at chapter 31. Genesis 31, verses 29 and 30. This is what it reads: "I have the power to harm you. But last night, the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' Now you have gone off because you long to return to your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" So this situation will indicate that some of those who lived closer to the flood until the last survivor of that flood, Shem, died, probably wavered between the true gods, the true God of Israel, and the idols, while some others were completely involved in idolatry. That's why when you read certain things in Genesis, like in Egypt, you begin to see there is something that's left there that the Bible has not seen fit to tell us. But we do have something enough to tell us there must be a mixture, or where people waver between the true God and idolatry. Hence, it is within reason then to believe that Abraham was originally one of those who, because of his father's influence and grandparents' influence, Noah and Shem, waver between idolatry and the worship of the true God until the Lord actually appeared to him. The situation we have, though, described was also present in the history of Israel. When idolatry had taken root, that some of the people waver between the true God and Baals. In that is evident in Prophet Elijah's showdown with the false prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel, in question that he posed in to the people in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 21. Now, as we go through this, look at this passage, I'm not so sure that many of us are not involved in this today. In other words, there are many who are wavering between idolatry and the true God. And you may say you're not. Well, I hope you're not. Because if you take yourself to be a Christian, and then you waver into practices of heathen or things that are unbiblical, that you're doing about the same thing. And that's what these people were doing. Of course, in their case, it was clearly because they have some idol that they're worshipping. But here, the question of Elijah proves this point. It says, Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal or Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. They had no reply because what he said is true. One minute they are sacrificing to the true God of Israel, the next minute they are sacrificing to the Baal. So this question suggests that some Israelites then would on one hand worship Baal and on the other hand worship the true God. So they could not decide which to follow. In addition, after the Israelites were deported to Assyria, those who were settled in the land by the king of Assyria were involved in worship of both the true God and idols together, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 17 verse 41. Second Kings chapter 17 verse 41. Second Kings chapter 17 verse 41. It reads, "Even while these people were worshipping the Lord, they were serving the idols." Now, I mean, how clear can you get that people can do that? Get themselves into all kinds of things. So to this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. And that was, of course, one of the reasons the Lord sent those lions to come eat up some of them. If you recall, we saw that in detail some other time. So it is my contention then that this situation in Israel existed in the first few hundred years after the flood, and that the people mixed the worship of the true God with idolatry. So the point we are stressing is that the call of Abraham was a special grace of God. That meant that Abraham had special privilege from the law because of his call. Now it may not be clear to some of us that there is no greater privilege than for the law to call an individual personally with unique promise as given to Abraham. It was a high privilege to hear from the Lord directly, although we do not know how the Lord communicated to Abraham. But we are certain it must be in an unmistakable manner, so that Abraham had the call and the promise loud and clear. Hence, Abraham was a man with special privilege from the Lord. Now, the question then is, what greater responsibility was expected of Abraham because of this special privilege he received. Now, very simply, Abraham was expected to trust the Lord implicitly. That was required of him. He has this high privilege of being called. So he has a greater responsibility to trust the Lord implicitly. He was supposed to believe the Lord in ways that majority of the people in his time would not. It is because of this great privilege that the Lord expected Abraham to believe without wavering concerning his promise that Sarah, his wife, in spite of having passed her menopause, was going to have a son, Isaac. Now, this kind of faith is to be expected of one who has special privilege of the Lord appearing to him. Now, I imagine that the Lord would not have expected Abraham to have implicit trust in him about his promise if he had not given Abraham the special privilege of appearing and speaking to him. Now, you have to admit that's just difficult for any human being. For you to be told your wife who is in an early 80s, in that case 90s or whatever, to say she's going to be pregnant. I mean, you just say, you're out of your mind. I mean, that's just going to be the response. But because Abraham had a special privilege, that's why he was expected to accept this implicitly. Now, Abraham, no doubt, lived up to that expectation without wavering in his faith, as the Holy Spirit informed us through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 21. Romans 18, verse 21. Chapter 4, verses 18 through 21. Now, one of the things that we're going to do today is we just lay out the background. Next week, I'm going to show you that you and I have great privilege, and therefore, that the Lord will hold us with a higher responsibility. It's expected of us. We'll see that next week. But then just today, we're just showing the pattern before we get to how it applies to all of us next week. Verse 18 reads, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be, without weakening in his faith. He faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised." So Abraham was not only expected to trust the promise that he will have a son through Sarah because of his high privilege, but also he was expected to obey the Lord implicitly. So it is not surprising that the Lord would then command him to offer his unique son Isaac to him. Now it is because of the high privilege of Abraham that he will have no difficulty complying with this demand from the Lord. Again, because of his special privilege, he was able to obey God, since he concluded that the Lord that appeared to him was certainly able to keep his promise to him, as the writer of Hebrews indicated to us in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Hebrews chapter 11, we read from verse 17 through 19.
By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise, was about to sacrifice his one and only son, or one and unique son, even though God has said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, you see the difficulty here. God had told him, "I'm going to increase you, your population, through this Isaac." And now God says, kill him. Sacrifice him. And so you see, that can only happen to someone with a special privilege, a high privilege. He wouldn't do it. God wouldn't do it to somebody else. So he, in his plan, everything has been set out. So this man has this high privilege. And therefore, his testing was also of a greater magnitude. Verse 19 says, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. So you see there that Abraham, without hesitation, attempted to offer Isaac because of his special privilege. And also he never wavered in his faith regarding the promise of the birth of Isaac. These were expected of him because of his high privilege that he had received from the Lord. So he is a clear example of someone who received special privilege and therefore had greater responsibility. So a man like this was required to do things other people weren't required to. As I'm going to, you know, by God's grace, we'll see next week, all of us who are believers. And may I suggest, if you're interested to really know how that applies to you, I'll show up next week. But in any case, we have seen Abraham's special privilege and the responsibility that goes with it. So we move from Abraham to Moses, who also received special privilege from the Lord. What is his special privilege or privileges, you may ask? He was privileged in the sense that the Lord appeared to him and commissioned him to carry out a specific mission of leading the Israelites out of Egypt into Canaan. That's a special privilege. Now, this appearance and the commission are all described for us in Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Exodus chapter 3, we begin at verse 4. Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 4 reads, "When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am. Do not come any closer.' God said, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is a holy ground, is holy ground.' Then he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God." Now, one of the things that you and I, when we do this kind of thing, we should think about, now, why Moses? Is there anything he did special? What's so special about him? And you go back to the answer, the majestic plan and the grace of God. His plan in election. That's all it is. Why Moses? Why no other person? But that's what's in his plan. And so, here God begins to unfold our plan by revealing himself to Moses at this point. So verse 7 says, "The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering." Now, even though we're not studying this passage, fellow believer, that statement should be of a great comfort to you. Look at here what it says. I am concerned about their suffering. That is to say, God is concerned about you. No matter what you're facing, he's concerned about it. Not only is he concerned, he does something about it too. He may not necessarily be the way you think, but you can be sure. When he says to the Israelites, I have heard their cries of their misery, I know. So am I concerned about their suffering. Verse 8 says, so, because it's concerned about their suffering, says, so, I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. Now here is the thing again that I want you to meditate upon. For how long were these people crying? Almost 400 years. Then one generation passed, the next one came, the next one came. After the fourth one. According to his plan, of course. So don't always think that just because you have been going through some hard times and suffering or pain, whatever, and there seems not to be an immediate answer, that means God is not listening to you. He's hearing you. He's doing something about it in his own time and according to his plan. So verse 8 again says, so I have come to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, this appearance of the Lord to Moses was certainly direct, so that Moses was privileged in that the Lord spoke directly to him, and the Lord appeared in a form that Moses recognized. God at times spoke to the prophets and others in riddles, but not so with Moses. He spoke to him directly. That's what the Lord himself confirmed in Numbers chapter 12 verse 8. Numbers chapter 12 verse 8. It reads, with him, that's with Moses, I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So you see, Moses has special privilege. And that's one of the reasons when his brother and sister thought they knew better than he did. Of course, the sister was complaining because of the person she married. I mean, he had married. And God said, why are you not afraid? Somebody, you know, that I have given special privilege, you're not afraid to speak against him. And the Lord showed him what he can do. Therefore, though, Moses was privileged in the manner in which the Lord communicated to him. But that's not all.
Moses' privilege or privileged position included the fact that the Lord granted him power of miracles, so that he performed many miracles that included calling down various plagues on Egypt and of course the dividing of the sea. He also had the privilege of receiving the law directly from the Lord to give to Israel. Hence, there is really no doubt that Moses enjoyed high privileges from the Lord. Now, these high privileges, according to the principle that we are expounding or have been expounding, meant also that Moses had greater responsibility than any Israelite of his time. Therefore, Moses also was expected to obey God at all times, implicitly as well. Now, because Moses enjoyed great privilege from the Lord, he also experienced severe judgment from the Lord because of an act of disobedience that would have been difficult to detect if the Lord had not revealed that disobedience. In other words, it would have been difficult to know that he actually disobeyed God if God had not told us. As a result of this disobedience, Moses was not allowed to lead the people into the promised land. Instead, he died before the Israelites entered the promised land, as we read in Numbers chapter 27. Numbers and while you go and get Numbers, go to it, because the next passage will start being Numbers. Numbers 27, look at verse, beginning at verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go up this mountain in Abarim range and see the land I have given the Israelites. After you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. For when the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Zin, both of you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes. These were the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin." Now, we stated clear that it is difficult, at least that's what we stated earlier, that it's difficult to dictate Moses' disobedience if the Lord had not stated so. Now, this is because a cursory reading of the incident of Meribah Kadesh would not have revealed how Moses disobeyed the Lord's command and so did not honor him. Now, this incident is described in Numbers 20. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20, beginning at verse 6, reads, "Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, 'Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock, to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water.
You bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he had commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." Now, as we mentioned previously, a cursory reading of this passage fails to reveal in which way Moses sinned against the Lord. For after all, he appeared to have obeyed the instruction to bring forth water from the rock. Now, if you read it, you would say, "Wonder now, how did he do? How did he offend God? How is it that he didn't obey or do what God instructed him?" So, if the Lord had not really indicated that Moses failed, we would not know this. Now, before we get into all the trying to explain this, one of the things that you begin to recognize is our God is a God of detail. And a God who follows specificity. That is to say, if God says it this way, you do it that way. Then add, don't remove. That's that kind of God. We don't know better than he does. So when we start tweaking what he has said, we get into trouble all the time. And that's part of the problem of the church today. We take the Bible, we try to tweak it in a little bit to fit us, or accommodate the culture or the custom we're finding around us. Well, Moses failed, as we can say, only because the Lord told us so. Now, so if we just look through a cursory look at this passage, we can see that. However, a closer examination gives us some possible explanations of the nature of Moses' sin. Now, I use the word possible because we don't know fully all that's involved. But from this, what's given here, we can see some possible explanations of how this sin took place. It appears that at the root of his failure is lack of faith in the Lord. Now, that's kind of strange for a man to whom the Lord appears straight, face to face, more or less. And how could he have done something that we would call lack of faith? Because he has really seen him, so he knows he exists. It's not like very many of us who have not really proven that he exists by experience. We just know it, we just say it, but we haven't really proven it by experience. But if you have, you know that he's real, more real than the person you're looking at. So we know that the problem is due to lack of faith in the Lord. This is because of the clause in verse 12 where it says, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites." The real problem is that it is not clear how Moses demonstrated his lack of faith. It's not very clear. But from the context, though, we infer that one way in which Moses did not exercise faith enough in the Lord is that he must have felt that speaking to the rock was not sufficient to bring water out of the rock. Now, you notice there was no instruction from the Lord for Moses to strike the rock. It is not contained here. The Lord merely instructed him to take his staff with him. But he did not tell Moses to strike the rock, but to speak to the rock. Now this is not what Moses did. He struck the rock twice after he had spoken harshly to the people and calling them rebels. Then of course we don't know that that may also be part of it. The Lord intended him to rebuke them at that point. Well, therefore it appears that Moses' failure involved not carrying out the precise instruction of the Lord, because he did not exercise faith to recognize that he only had to speak to the rock and not strike it. See, that's what I'm saying. Our God is a God of precision. You know why you and I will accommodate each other when we don't do exactly what we say? Is because sometimes our instructions are not clear, and sometimes because we don't have all the ramification of what we're saying. But when God says something, he has all the ramifications. He knows all the ifs and buts. And therefore, when he gives his instruction, he's very precise. And he expects us to be precise in carrying it out. So here there was nothing, as far as we can read, to rebuke or strike the rock. Well, some think that it is because Moses struck the rock twice, while others think that the failure involved Moses' rash action of striking the rock. Of course, it's not really my intention at this point to provide all possible explanations of Moses' failure, but to show that he failed in a manner that involved lack of trust or lack of faith in the Lord by not doing precisely what the Lord said. Now, you see, sometimes when we think about faith, we don't recognize that faith is proven in an action. That is to say, if you have faith in what the Lord said, you will do it. So when we say, well, I believe, but I don't do this and do that, we don't believe it. Because once you believe something, you act on it. So this seemed to be a big failure on the part of the man who had such great privilege of performing several miracles at God's command. Now, no wonder then that his failure drew such a high punishment from the Lord. Following the principle that we have been expounding, which is that great privilege requires greater responsibility, it is not surprising that the Lord meted out the punishment to Moses that meant he did not enter the promised land. Now remember now that we say this principle can be seen in one or two ways. You can see it positively, to mean that with the high privileges that you have comes high, greater responsibility of blessings. And on the other side of it, that the high privilege means failure will result in higher discipline, judgment, or punishment. Here is, of course, the negative application of the principle. You see, Moses' failure is not that obvious, but there have been those whose failures are obvious, or at least were obvious, and the Lord did not punish them as he did with Moses. In fact, many of the very people that caused problems for Moses did not suffer the same fate or consequences as Moses, indicating that Moses' punishment was primarily due to the principle that he has received greater privilege from the Lord, and so should be held at a higher standard than the Israelite who caused a trouble for Moses on this occasion. Now that is something a little bit scary, if you understand it. That if you have such a high privilege, that means the Lord comes harder upon you than he will on those who don't. The point of our illustration with Moses is to show, although negatively, that high privilege calls for a greater responsibility. That's a point. So in effect, we're saying that the Lord will hold you and me to a higher standard because of the privileged position we enjoy in Him. Now, like I said, next week I'm going to get into a little more, we look at this in a little more personal way, bring it closer to this congregation and to you and I, so that we know that we are to be held at a higher standard because of the privilege that we have received as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in this congregation. We have been privileged, and we'll talk about that next week, of course. So in any case, the point remains that our illustration with Moses is simply to show, although negatively, again, that high privilege calls for greater responsibility. Positively, greater blessing. Negatively, greater judgment. So in effect then, we are saying that the Lord will hold you and me to a higher standard because of the privileged position that we enjoy. The implication is that the Lord will discipline us more severely on this planet than those who do not have the kind of relationship with Him as those who are in Christ. In other words, just a little bit preview. You and I do not get away with the same thing the unbeliever does get away with. That's my point. You think, I got away. I did the same as that unbeliever, and nothing seemed to happen to the unbeliever, and here I am suffering. You know the reason? Great privilege call for greater responsibility. Now, of course, don't think that the unbeliever has gotten away. He has not. Or she has not gotten away with anything. I can say, I'm sure you wouldn't want to trade places with that unbeliever because of what's waiting in the eternal state. The horror the unbeliever will have to face. So, but meanwhile, it shouldn't surprise you that you do the same as an unbeliever, nothing seems to happen to him or her, and you being clobbered, all because of this principle. We stand in a higher position, and therefore the Lord expects more from you and me. Now, that does not mean though that those who ignore Him will go free. It doesn't mean that. No, He will certainly punish them with eternal suffering. But we are only addressing what happens on this planet. Hence, we should recognize the teaching of Jesus in Luke 12, verses 47 through 48. It's one that has been illustrated in the life of Moses negatively. Therefore, Moses' life is a demonstration of the principle that great privilege calls for greater responsibility. So, I want to leave you this morning with a thought that you should remember that the Lord will bless you highly if you live according to the terms of the privilege that you have in Christ. You will be highly blessed. But at the same time, the Lord will punish you highly because of the privilege that you also have in Christ if you fail to obey Him. Now, we will say more about this issue in our next study. In other words, come back next week and see how that will apply in a more personal way, because we have been looking at two men, Abraham, Moses, how he applied to them. And you say to yourself, I'm not Abraham, I'm not Moses, the Lord has not called me out in a special way, He hasn't come and spoken to me in a burning bush, therefore I don't know what you're talking about. Well, if that's your thinking, come back next week and I'll show you how it applies to you. that lives at this present time, particularly in this congregation. But again, I want just to leave you this morning with the awareness that great privilege carries with it greater responsibility. With it also the warning that those who defiantly sin against God will be beaten, punished severely, so that the Lord does not tolerate any kind of defiant sinning. And more so, to those who have this high privilege of being in Christ, He will hold highly responsible. So that's the beginning of our study in this principle. And again, we'll continue with it next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not known Christ as his or her Savior. You may be a very nice and sweet person, but really you don't have life, and you don't really even know what it means to have life, because you've been so wrapped up in you're doing good, such a nice and sweet person, but really you don't have life. You have no relationship with God. That is to say, despite your goodness, as you said, if you were to die now, you wind up in the lake of fire. But here is the good news. The fact that you are here this morning implies that God loves you, that He brought you here so that you can hear His offer of love for you. What love, you say? The love that was put in place when the Son Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for your sins. He knew that you could not pay for the penalty of your sins, and that's why Christ had to go to that cross to carry all your sins and my sins and the sins of the world and to be judged by them. And while He was bearing this, He finally satisfied the demands, the anger of God. And so in the end He said, "It is finished." What is finished? He's accomplished all that is necessary for you to have eternal life. So the issue now is, what do you think about Jesus Christ? And the Bible commands us by saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He is the Son of God, who showed that tremendous love for you by offering Himself on the cross that you may have eternal life, and that He was killed and crucified, buried, and 3 days later He got up from the grave to prove that no one took His life, to prove to us that He has power over death, to prove to us that His promise to do by saying, if you believe in Me, though you were dead, you will live, to show that that's true. In all of this, Jesus has demonstrated His love for you. So it doesn't matter what your failure must have been. It doesn't matter how dark your sins have been. If you can come to Him in faith, trusting, believing what He did on your behalf, eternal life will belong to you. But let me also tell you the other part. If you reject it, the Bible says you're already condemned, because you have not believed in the Son of God, and therefore you're already condemned to eternal destruction, a place where there will be pain of the type that the human mind cannot conceive at this time. So how do you escape again? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to all that we have studied this morning, so that in the days to come we will recognize that You have given us this privilege, and therefore that You will give us greater responsibility and will also hold us with greater responsibility. This is our request, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.